We're back in Matthew today, and before I actually read the text, let me just say a couple of things just so that y'all know I am very aware that this is what we're told is Father's Day. Somebody came up with that, and I don't think it's a bad thing. It's just that I don't always, as the church here knows, I'm not always motivated by the calendar that other people put together for special days. But I do honor my father, and I hope you do the same. So let me just say a couple of things. Children, sons and daughters, young and old, don't forget, if your father is still living, you only have one life, as far as I can tell, to manifest that honor to your father. And that's this life in which we live right now. So be faithful to do that. And some of that comes through just simply expressing, thank you for being my father. You know, you don't have to be very verbose about it, just an expression of appreciation, of honor to them. And then let me just mention to fathers, and especially to those of you who are young fathers, and boy, this really hits you when you get older and your children get older. You only have one shot at this, young fathers. One shot. And it may seem at times like a burdensome thing as you're going through that one shot, but be encouraged, be strengthened by at least this word of encouragement. Don't overlook where you are right now in your fathering of those little ones. They need you. They are more dependent upon you than you realize, so that hopefully someday they will be able to say when they are older, and I'm going to tell you something, as a father, unless you're a perfect father, you're going to have some regrets as you get older and look back. But hopefully you will have given yourself in such a way as a father that at least your children can say when they are older and look back, Dad, you were there for us. I mean, they could magnify all the things they didn't like, and kids are going to do that when they get older, okay? But hopefully they can say, it wasn't just Mom that was there. Dad was there and demonstrated at least, those of you who are believers especially, at least something of the life of Christ before them. So just those words of encouragement, maybe that means more than a full sermon on what it is to be a father. But I trust that just those few words would be helpful to someone here today. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 8. I want to read verse 18 and then we'll skip down to verse 23. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then there's this, Matthew inserts this interaction with several who were either were disciples or would be disciples, depending on how it's understood. And then verse 23, he picks up the narrative. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. The old King James says a ship. And when we think of a ship, we think of something different than what was present here. So the modern translations have inserted boat, but ship is a proper translation. It's just that it's not a cruise liner ship or a, you know, large tanker ship that we often think of when we think of ship. But there were different sized boats. And this was probably a larger sized boat, but there were smaller boats. We know that because I think it's either Mark or Luke's account. It says that there were smaller boats, vessels. There were smaller boats that went along with this boat. So, it's a different word for boats, though some of the translations don't make the distinction. It's a different word, and it speaks of a smaller vessel. Just information. When he got into a boat, it was big enough to hold 13, at least 13. His disciples followed him. And suddenly, a great tempest, suddenly, behold, as some of the translations say, and that is a proper translation. That word is translated behold in Scripture, but it is also, it's a word for seeing. And so the idea is this is something that suddenly happened. And it's a word that's used in the narrative to grab attention. Something happened here. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that this boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. That word perishing is used a lot of times in the New Testament. It's used of temporal trouble. It's also used of eternal trouble. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's the word here. Perish. So it's used in that sense, and it's also used in a lesser sense, we might say, of perishing. There's some sort of destruction that's coming about. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be? What manner of man is this? What kind of man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him. Wow. If you compare the similar accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to find that the details and the order of events differ a bit. Matthew's account is the briefest. He is pressing a specific point to the unbelieving Jews of his day. Remember, he is primarily addressing the Jews of his culture who had not recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But of course, this record goes beyond the Jews of his day to us today as well. Jesus is the promised Messiah whom the Jews missed by and large. He is the one that Moses and the prophets said should come. And so Matthew is demonstrating this as he recounts the life and the message of Jesus. And that's why he is putting his gospel account together the way he's putting it together, which is different from Mark and different from Luke, who were focusing on perhaps, a different audience and a different emphasis. And while Jesus had some true disciples, and they were Jews, who had followed him. In fact, Matthew calls them his disciples in verse 23. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. His disciples, and I take this to be at least the 12, and there may have been others, perhaps even one or so of the ones that he had interacted with. We don't know for sure. It just says his disciples. It may have just been the 12. That seems to be the predominant view, and I'm okay with that. They were his disciples. They were followers of his. But they were slow to grasp who he really was. And you see that through the gospel accounts. Even the 12. And if you exclude Judas, the other 11 were slow to really grasp who he was and really what he came for. Matthew is writing as an eyewitness. He's writing 30 some odd years after this event took place. But he was an eyewitness. He was in the boat. And I find that significant because Luke wasn't, Mark wasn't, but Matthew was. And so what he is writing is, I think it's safe to say, was a first-hand account of what happened. So he's writing what he heard and what he saw from his perspective. And it is a little different from Mark and Luke. He was in the same boat as the other disciples, being convinced of who Jesus really was by all that he saw. And of course, he was convinced. He's the one writing the record. He was convinced. But at this time, he was being convinced, just like the other disciples. And so from Matthew 8:23 through 9, chapter 9 and verse 8, Matthew records three examples of the power and authority of Jesus that set him apart from any man who ever lived. In the text before us this morning, we'll see his power, the power of this man over natural elements. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see his power over the demonic realm, as the account of the Gadarenes is given in verses 28 through the end of chapter 9. And then in chapter 9, the following week, Lord willing, we're going to see the power of this man to forgive sins. And so these three accounts that Matthew is presenting to us collectively are showing the power and the authority of this man called Jesus. Jesus was teaching his disciples as they followed him. Their faith was being informed. Their faith was growing. There is nothing more important for you and me today than to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, so that our faith be more deeply rooted in Him. You see, faith that is rooted and grounded in Jesus prepares us to face any sudden storm that arises in our lives with what the Scripture later calls a peace that passes all understanding, so that we don't necessarily respond like the disciples did when a sudden storm arises. The scene here is probably familiar to most of you. It unfolds on the Sea of Galilee. Let me just give you the overview. The Sea of Galilee was a relatively small lake. It wasn't like a sea, like we think of a sea. It wasn't even like one of the Great Lakes. It was only about 13 miles long and 7 to 8 miles wide at its widest point. It was about 700 feet below sea level, so it was low. It sat low. Someone described it this way. The slopes of the Golan Heights, you're familiar with that language in the news today, the slopes of the Golan Heights on the east and Mount Arbel on the west. The Sea of Galilee was surrounded by mountains. Dropped sharply down to the sea. The sea's location makes it subject to sudden and violent storms as the wind comes over the eastern mountains. You ever heard of Mount Hermon? Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in Palestine, the land of Israel. It's a snow-capped mountain. I think it's that way maybe year-round. But you can see the snow-capped mountain from the Sea of Galilee if the weather's clear. And so what this writer is saying, the winds blew over those eastern mountains, Mount Hermon, and dropped suddenly onto the sea. Storms are especially likely when an east wind blows cool air over the warm air that covers the sea. The cold air, being heavier, drops as the warm air rises. This sudden change can produce surprisingly furious storms in a short time, as it did in Jesus' day. And it's commonly known that that happens in the Sea of Galilee. Now, this trip across the Sea of Galilee was not a lengthy trip, maybe 2 to 3 hours at most. While the disciples sailed the vessel across the sea, a storm of such magnitude arose that seasoned fishermen feared for their lives. Jesus was sleeping in the rear of the vessel. You might say he didn't have enough sense to be scared. He wasn't a seasoned fisherman. But no, as we'll see, he had a lot of sense. And he was not afraid. He was totally undisturbed by the violent storm. Filled with fear, the disciples desperately wake Jesus. I can just imagine them as they labor to try to right the ship and steer the ship and do something for the ship to keep it from capsizing. Surely at that point they must have looked back at the rear of the vessel and been alarmed that
He's sleeping. They knew they were going to die. One of the gospel writers says they were in jeopardy. Matthew says, we're perishing. They did have enough faith to turn to their master and call upon him as they were stricken by fear. And Jesus challenges their little faith. Little faith, and yet there was faith. And I think that's important to note. One of the gospel writers does say Jesus challenged them about having no faith, but I think it's a relative expression there. Where is your faith? One of the other gospel writers say. But they did have a little faith, and they turned to Him. And they had seen His mighty works, and they had hope that He might be able to do something to deliver them from this raging storm. But at this moment, fear was overcoming their faith. Jesus rises calmly, turns His attention to the external cause of the disciples' fear, and demonstrates His power over nature. Some have suggested that the way Jesus speaks, then He arose, verse 26, and rebuked the winds and the sea. That's sort of strange, speaking to the winds and the sea as if they're persons, as if they're embodied. There's a personality there. He rebuked the winds and the seas. I think that's just a design of language is used that way sometimes in Scripture, but it is possible, as some have suggested, that demonic forces stirred up this unusually strong storm. I mean, remember, these are seasoned fishermen. They weren't afraid of a storm. They weren't afraid of a tempestuous sea unless it was so violent or of a nature perhaps that they hadn't experienced before. Maybe that's what's going on. Perhaps there was demonic influence here. Why would anyone even suggest that? Where was Jesus going? He was going to the other side of the sea. And what was He going there for? He was going there to face demonic influence in the Gadarenes. It's possible. And that's why some suggest it. It's possible that there was demonic interference as they crossed the sea. Well, whatever the case, Jesus spoke, and there was an immediate great calm of the wind and sea. And maybe some of you are putting dots together already. I hope you are. We're going to make some comments as we go along here. But Jesus spoke, regardless of the nature or the cause of this stormy, tempestuous sea. Jesus spoke, and there was this great calm. The disciples' response was both amazement and I think a kind of confession. Who can this be? You know, if that was literally translated, it would sound like this. What kind is this? Or what quality is this? The word man is not there. Person is not there. It's just sort of amazed. What's going on here? Who is this? That even the winds and the sea obey Him. Like sudden, severe experiences in our own lives, this was a trial intended by Jesus to strengthen the faith of His followers as He made Himself more clearly known to them. There's a sense in which we are all in the same boat. As we sail through life, from one day to the next, one experience to the next, one relationship to the next, one ministry to the next, one shore to another shore, sudden storms may arise. And I would suggest to you that they very well, and you know from your own experience, they do arise. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. I want you to keep this in mind as we move forward, that this storm was not a result of these disciples' disobedience. Yes, Jesus does say, "O you of little faith." But they were not at this point at a place of disobedience. They were following Jesus. They got in the boat with Jesus. He was with them. Following Jesus and Jesus being with us does not mean that there will be no storms. Just because there is a storm that rises in your life doesn't necessarily mean it is because you are out of the will of God or in a place of disobedience. But I can assure you it does mean that something is being taught to you. Your faith is being challenged. In fact, we're told in God's Word, and a whole message can be devoted to this, but I think you know this already. Through much tribulation, we will enter into the kingdom of heaven. As you read this account, as you interact with this account, trying to put yourself in that boat, did these disciples have a reasonable right to be fearful for their lives? I say yes. I mean, I was on a pontoon boat this last week on a river where there was no waves. But when that pontoon boat struck something, bump, and then stuck, and we're in the middle of the river, I mean, I didn't fall apart or, you know, but because I knew I could jump out. But there was a little bit of tinge of, oh no, you know, we had a supper date to get to. On the pontoon boat, we were going to a restaurant on the river, and then we had to get back before the sun went down. And so, you know, those thoughts are going through my mind. I was just a pontoon boat on a relatively harmless river. Except we did see a snake in that river. The good part about that is there are no poisonous snakes in northern Wisconsin. So whatever the snake was, I knew it wasn't dangerous. But it was amazing how terrified everyone got of that snake. That was in the water. It wasn't in the boat. It was in the water. That's the way snakes affect us, don't they? But a storm like this should have stirred their adrenaline to take some kind of action. You know, fear is not a bad thing. There is a fear that actually affects us in a good way. And so that is not being condemned here. Don't walk away from this story thinking, well, I should never fear anything. That's not true. And we could launch off into a study on fear here, but I'm not doing that. I'm just suggesting to you that the problem wasn't just fear in and of itself. But there was something lacking that created the kind of fear, the degree of fear, and the response of these men. What was lacking was a clear sense of who was in the boat with them. And so the disciples are learning through this experience who Jesus really is. Was He as vulnerable as they were? I mean, as they viewed Him, did they view Him to be as vulnerable as they were? As you think of Jesus, do you view Jesus to be as vulnerable as you are? Could they trust Him? Was He greater than they were? Well, one thing that stands out about Jesus is He was truly human, right? He was asleep. Why was He asleep? Well, one reason was He had had an exhausting day of ministry. He was wiped out. And so one of the gospel writers says that he fell asleep. I mean, he was exhausted from the day's labor. By the way, sleep is good. Especially after a hard day's labor. This idea of nonstop work or nonstop ministry is not godliness. In fact, godliness is giving your all at what you're doing, putting in a hard day's work. You know the scriptures condemn laziness, slothfulness. But once you have given yourself, it's okay to go to sleep, to rest. In fact, it's godly to sleep. after a hard day's labor. And I would suggest to you that that's one way to get a good night's sleep, is to work hard during the day. But I think this sleep of Jesus is something more. In the midst of this violent storm, He is asleep. He's not awakened by it. And it indicates to me His confidence in His Father, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. By the way, there's a message there for us, isn't there? Psalm 4:8, which is likely prophetic of Jesus. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In Jesus' humanity, He had a complete trust, a complete confidence in His Father. In fact, Jesus is living out the faith of which He is the author and the finisher. If you have the faith of Jesus, you ought to know something of this experience of sleeping, because you know your Father's not sleeping. He was truly a man, but He was also truly God. And that's what struck these disciples. This is something more than just a man. They marveled. You notice in verse 27, it says, so the men marveled. Not just the disciples. These disciples were men, and they were merely men. And they marveled that something is different about this man. Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? This was miraculous. What they had just experienced was absolutely a miracle. You know, there are critics who deny the supernatural. There are critics who will try to find another explanation when they read the Bible. A.T. Robertson writes about a man who said this about this incident. He said, and this was a Bible scholar, a critic, who said this, that by an astonishing coincidence, the storm happened to lull at the moment that Jesus spoke. I mean, Jesus timed it just right. And when He figured that the storm might settle, He spoke. Because you can't have supernatural. There's got to be an explanation, as we heard in the last hour. Folks just can't handle the fact that God intervenes in His created realm in supernatural ways. But it's interesting, the disciples didn't respond this way. They didn't say, wow, what a stroke of luck here. What an astonishing coincidence. The very moment this man spoke to the winds and the sea, look what happened. No, what they said was, who is this? Who is this? More than a man. God. In fact, Jehovah. Jehovah incarnate. The God-man. I suspect these disciples who knew the Old Testament scriptures, I don't know to what degree they knew them, but they did know them. And some of the Old Testament scriptures were more familiar than others in the Jewish community. But perhaps they remembered some of those well-known psalms describing Jehovah. Psalm 89, for example, 6-9. For who in the heavens can be compared to Jehovah, the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like You? O Lord, Your faithfulness also surrounds You. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. Do you suppose that might have been in the mind of the disciples when they saw what this man was doing? Do we have Jehovah in our midst? Is this God? And then in the psalm we read in the opening of the service, Psalm 107:29, He calms the storm so that its waves are still. This is Jehovah. And while they do not yet confess Him to be the Son of God in this particular incident, they will. And it won't be too much longer. They're going to have another sea experience when they're coming back from the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember that? And Jesus walked on the water. Remember that? And this is what they said on the other side of that experience. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him. Matthew 14:33, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." But they're learning. They're learning here. As disciples of Christ, they're learning who Jesus is. Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you learning who Jesus is? That's what's supposed to be going on as we are engaging with the gospel accounts of Jesus. Not only are they learning who He is as He makes Himself known, they're learning what He can do. And of course, by seeing what He can do, it says who He is, right? So it kind of goes together. He is in absolute control. There is nothing in all of creation, visible or invisible, that is hidden to Him or that is not subject to His oversight and His rule. Jesus is not threatened by seen or unseen forces. And I'm saying seen or unseen forces to you or me. He's not threatened by them. It doesn't matter what those forces are. While He condescended to participate in His very creation, He subjected Himself to the laws of His creation, laws that He made. He subjected Himself to tiredness, subjected Himself to the stormy sea, subjected Himself to His creation, the experience of His creation. He is nevertheless Creator. And all of creation obeys Him, from storms to viruses, to everything seen and unseen, even if demonic forces are involved in this account before us. When He speaks natural elements or even supernatural elements, if demonic forces are involved, they bow to Him. And we're going to see that in the next account, especially as demons confess who He is. Are you hearing this? Jesus' response reveals one who has the situation under control. It's as if He's saying to His disciples, "Trust Me. I've got this." I think it was Charles Spurgeon said, He first rebuked the winds and the sea because they were easier to deal with than the disciples. I don't know. Spurgeon said that. But it was after He spoke. The other accounts actually have Him speaking to the disciples first. I conjecture that it might have been both. He might have spoken to the disciples, spoke to the winds and the sea, and then spoke to His disciples again. That may explain why there are different things said in the different accounts. But He is saying to them, "Listen, you have no reason to be fearful. I am here. Not a hair of your head will be touched without My permission. I am with you in the storm. I'm with you. Be still. Be still." A great calm. While Jesus calmed the external storm in this incident, His words to the disciples let them know that they could rest in their souls even if the external storm continued. Are y'all connecting here? This is Jesus. This is our Jesus. This is our Lord. And you know He is the same, right? He's the same yesterday, 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years before that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Absolutely nothing is impossible to Him. And so the disciples are learning not only who this is, what He can do. They are learning in this experience how to respond in greater storms that are yet to come in their lives. The iceberg is just showing. I mean, the storms that are coming in these men's lives are far greater than the one that they're encountering here. But Jesus is teaching them. He's showing them. And these disciples were being prepared to face that which is greater than a physical tempest. And though Jesus would eventually go away physically, you remember later on, before He goes away, and you can read it in John chapter 14, He promises His disciples that He would still be with them by way of another comforter. I suppose that after His resurrection in those 40 days that He was with them on the earth, He probably reminded them of some of the things that He taught them in John 14 through 16. You know, don't forget what I said to you. In fact, y'all just stay planted right here in Jerusalem until I pour out what I said I was going to give, the Holy Spirit, right? And I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to leave you comfortless, or as some translations say, orphans. I'm not going to leave you fatherless. That should comfort some of you who maybe struggle with the idea of father, because of your own relationship to your father, or perhaps you have no father that is still physically present. You do have a heavenly Father. If you're a child of God, you're not an orphan. God loves His children. Jesus promises His disciples, you are going to be as secure. It's almost like He's saying, what you're experiencing right here, He doesn't say all this here, but it's implied if you follow His ministry. What you're experiencing right here, I'm physically present with you. And one day I'm not going to be. But you're going to be as secure when I'm not physically with you as if I was always in the boat physically with you. And that should encourage you and me, because we have not physically seen Him. But as we read the account that is given to us of this physical encounter, the spiritual reality is equally more so true in the sense that it will never change. In fact, Jesus says, in the flesh, I can't be with you all the time. I must go away so that I will be with you all the time by the Spirit who I'm going to be giving to you. Nothing that would come into their lives would involve circumstances beyond His control. Oh, it may seem that He is oblivious. He's sleeping. One of the gospel accounts expressed it this way. Don't you care that we're perishing? You ever felt that way? You believe in Jesus. You believe He's sovereign. You believe He's able. You believe more than probably these disciples did right here. You believe more. And yet, does the thought ever occur to your mind? Does He care? And the answer comes back. Though He may be sleeping, apparently disinterested, apparently willing to go down, perish with you, the reality is He is with you. He knows what's going on and He does care. And if you perish, and here I speak especially eternally, if you perish, so will He. And that can never happen. I would back it up even to the temporal experiences. There is nothing, dear child of God, that can happen to you that is outside of His absolute control, so that even in the experience that is hard and difficult, He is there with you. In fact, faith in this Jesus, enables us to go through any storm in life without being controlled by fear. And that's what He's wanting us to receive today. He's wanting us to connect. The Holy Spirit of God is wanting us to connect. He's putting forth Jesus before us today through this Word, that we will connect by faith to Him. We need to see Jesus for who He is, that our faith not be little. Not be little. That is, measured not by our ability to trust. Do not measure. See, I've got great faith. I trust a lot. That's not how to measure your faith. Measure your faith by the knowledge of the one you are trusting. The problem with these disciples is they had little faith. They didn't understand who He was. The more you understand of who He is, the greater will be your faith. Is this why Paul wrote what he wrote as he prayed for the Ephesian saints? Listen to this in Ephesians chapter 1. And he is praying here for saints that he says, I heard of your faith. And so he's writing to those that he's heard. They're believers. And he says, I do not cease, verse 16, to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. To know Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It's not that you've never known Him. It's not that you don't believe. It's that there's more. That you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You recognize that if you're a child of God, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, God glories in you. You are His inheritance. And that you might know that. And you are that, not because of what you have done or what you are doing, but because of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power? That's what we're looking at in Matthew 8. The greatness of His power, except here, it's according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This is Jesus. This is He who said, lo, what did He say? Lo, well, the old translation says it that way. Lo, behold, lo, I am with you every now and then. I am with you always. And He said, I will never leave you nor forsake. You know, when faith disconnects from Jesus, fear will take over in the face of sudden storms. When faith disconnects from Jesus, fear will take over in the face of sudden storms. And sudden storms are inevitable in this life. How many have you faced? I mean, I could get emotional right now thinking back over my 62 years. Blindsided. Totally blindsided. How many times? That's a sudden storm. A sailing along through life. Has it happened with you? That phone call? That ache in your side? That whatever happens and all of a sudden life is different. That loss, all of a sudden, everything's different. That savings that you had stored up and you were maybe trusting in the stock market. And that was swept out from under you. That's a sudden storm. How are you going to make it? If your faith is in this Jesus, this Jesus, not just, I got faith in Jesus, I believe in you, whatever that happens to me. No, faith in that you're learning of Him. You're knowing Him. He speaks great calm. And He does so by either changing the circumstances, which He is very able to do. He's very able to bring that miraculous healing. He's very able to put a coin in a fish's mouth. Right? He's very able to drop some food from a raven. He's very able to do those things. But He's also very able to uphold you through those circumstances so that, as Paul learned, to rejoice even in the infirmities. My grace is sufficient for you. This one thing I can tell you, believer, He will not abandon you. No, not this Jesus, not your Jesus, not the one in whom you are trusting if you are believing in Him. And so I say to you, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus, even if it's a little faith, even if you don't know much about Him, but you know Him. Even if you're in the condition of these disciples, you're just learning about Him. Go to what you know. Go to Him as you know Him. Go. Go to Him. And faith will grow as you go. As you keep going. As you keep learning. You keep trusting. You keep believing. Faith will grow. Cry out. Cry out in your fear and feeling of desperation. That's where these disciples were. Lord, save us. We're perishing. Do you have that sense in which you are filled with fear or you are feeling desperate? Then I say to you, I don't condemn you for your feelings. I don't condemn you for that. What I say to you is go to Jesus. Cry out to Him. He doesn't turn these disciples away. He didn't say, then sink and I'll walk on water. He doesn't say that. You have no need to be fearful. Why are you fearful? Oh, you have a little faith. Let me show you who I am. Believe me. Believe me. Cry out to that one. Listen, this is the response of every awakened sinner that is made aware of the perishing state. Are you made aware of the perishing state of your soul? You're dying, you're dying, you're dying, you're going to hell. The wrath of God is upon you. Do you sense that at all? Then I point you to the goodness and the mercy and the love of God. Cry out to Him. Have mercy upon me. I'm perishing. Save me. Save me. Sinner, don't stay as you are. You say, I don't know if I have faith. Can you believe? Can you look to Him? Do you see Him? Cry out to the one that you see and the one that you know as much as you know of Him. Save me. That's faith. And this is the continuing response, isn't it, of every believer who faces a sudden. And listen, you who are new in the faith, you're going to face some very difficult trials in this journey called the Christian life. And we can talk to you about all of that. I would rather talk to you about Jesus. You're going to face those things. You are going to face those things. And they are going to be difficult. But if you face them just with this so-called faith that you have in whatever it's in, you're going to sink. You look away from Jesus, as we're going to see when we get to Matthew 14 with Peter walking on the water. You look away from Him and it's over. And yet it's not over if you're His, because Jesus is still there. He reaches down. He reaches. Isn't that good? Jesus. This is Jesus. This is the Savior of sinners. This is my Savior. I recommend Him to you. I recommend Him to you. He's a good Savior. He's the only Savior of sinners. Oh, be encouraged by Jesus' response to the prayer of His desperate disciples. He will bring you safe to the other side. He will. No matter what it feels like or how it appears in the storm, He will bring you safe to the other side. So I ask you, is your faith in Him, in this Jesus? Everything that is being revealed to us about Him recommends to us, to our thoughts, to our reasonable thoughts, recommends to us that He is able to save. He's able. He is able. Believer, disciple of Christ, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? And Jesus is in the boat with us. Be encouraged. Worship Him. Father, there are souls here that need help.